Thank you for tuning in. Welcome to our next sermon in our Acts series. I hope you're finding these sermons encouraging and empowering, and I hope it's encouraging your faith and your hope in Jesus. Let's pray as we come to it again this morning. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, risen Lord Jesus, would you please pour out your power and your spirit on us as we hear your word? God, I pray that you would move in us. I pray that you'd awaken in us a desire for your kingdom. I pray you'd open our eyes to see your power and to see your glory. And we pray this in your powerful name. Amen. When I was nearing the end of my days at Bible college, Zelia's great aunt Joy died. Her family had left a rich spiritual legacy. She'd been a missionary in Lebanon. Her brother Keith, Azealia's grandfather, had been a missionary in Borneo. And her other brother, Uncle George, he'd been a missionary in India. Three siblings, each working overseas in cross-cultural ministry in different people groups, different languages, and all the challenges that came along with it. When Aunt Joy died, Uncle George was the last remaining sibling of the family. He was in his late 80s, very frail, struggling to walk. The funeral service had exhausted him, and as someone brought him a cup of tea, it trembled in his hand because he struggled to hold it steady. As we chatted, he found out that I was at Bible college training for ministry. And he looked me in the eye, and there was a fire in his eyes, and his voice grew strong and his hand stopped trembling. And he said to me, "Oh, you're training for ministry. That's wonderful. The life of ministry, that's a life of adventure." I had the privilege of talking to each of those siblings before they died. And each one had tales of adventures to tell. When you sign up to follow Jesus, there's no telling where the Spirit is going to lead. The story of Paul's missionary work that we've been reading about in the book of Acts, it's a story full of drama, full of intrigue. There are tensions and plots, miraculous deliverance. The cast includes governors and priests, soldiers and assassins, courtroom drama and nighttime escapes under armed guard. And that's just this chapter. For Paul, the life of ministry was a life of adventure. A quick recap on the story so far. Paul comes to Jerusalem on a ministry task. When some Jews from Asia recognize him in the temple, they whip up a mob to kill him. He's rescued by the Roman commander, and after Paul talks to the mob under Roman guard, they again seek to kill him, and Paul is taken into the barracks and nearly flogged. A last-minute appeal to his Roman citizenship spares him the flogging. See, under Roman law, a Roman citizen could not be flogged without a trial, and so Paul is spared because he was born a Roman citizen. And then we hit today's passage. The commander, still trying to find out why people want Paul dead, brings him before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, and that's where we pick it up today. Today's passage is no less action-packed. We're going to do a quick run through the action, and then we'll circle back and we'll look at the hope that's found in this passage. Now, remember that Paul has been almost killed by a mob, almost scourged under Roman interrogation, and he's now appearing before the Sanhedrin. This was a council that he used to be a part of before he became a Christian. And in the past, he had voted in these councils to have Christians put to death for blasphemy. Listen as he stands before this Sanhedrin and makes his defense. Chapter 23, verse 1. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered that those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. And then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, and that you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "How dare you insult God's high priest?" And Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it's written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" This exchange shows you that Paul is not facing a friendly crowd. He used to be one of their number. He had been trained in the Jewish law. He also knew that these trials were often far less concerned with justice and with the law, and far more concerned with political expediency and power. Nevertheless, Paul is making the case that he is innocent before God, that it is his faith in Jesus, that his faith in Jesus is an expression of faithful Judaism. Paul is not just trying to defend himself here, get himself off the hook. He's trying to build common ground so that others can hear the gospel. He calls them brothers. He appeals to their shared belief in God. He appeals to their respect for the Jewish law. He even apologizes for his response to the high priest, even though under the law he was in the right and Ananias was in the wrong. He's at pains to show that his faith is not a threat to the Jewish law. In this situation, he's willing to submit himself to the Jewish law. What happens next shows the high stakes that Paul is dealing with. Verse 6 to 10. Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I'm a Pharisee descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees believe all these things. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and to take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. Now, I don't know if Paul intentionally played on the division in the Sanhedrin or whether he was just trying to build common ground with the Pharisees because he had a history with them and he had some theological points in common. Either way, the commander, for the third time, has had to rescue Paul from being torn apart. Things escalate even more in the background. We read this in verse 12 to 15. "The next morning, some Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, 'We've taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring Paul before you on the context of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here.'" A group bind themselves in an assassination plot, convince the chief priests to aid the plan, and then petition the commander to put Paul's neck into the noose. Fortunately, and providentially, Paul's nephew finds out and warns him. The nephew carries the message to the Roman commander, and it sounds from verse 21 like the chief priests were actually in the next room waiting to make their request. The commander takes decisive action and plans to send Paul to Caesarea for his superior to handle the situation. He doesn't take any chances, and he sends Paul with a whopping 470 soldiers, including 70 cavalry. If you'd like to have a chuckle at the commander's airbrushing of his account to his superior, you can read his letter in verse 27 to 30 and then compare it to the chapters 21 and 22. Now all of this makes for an exciting story. The plot twists, the intrigue, the motivation of the characters, the seemingly insignificant actions that lead to deliverance at the last minute, the underdog taking on the system and winning, all of it would make for a fantastic movie with action and suspense and drama. But Luke's point here is not just to give you a gripping tale. It is that. But he's giving a historical and a theological account of Paul's life. The Sanhedrin was a real Jewish council. Luke's account of the Sadducees and the Pharisees show understanding of the political and the theological context. His aside in verse 8 shows that he's writing to help people who don't understand the context to make sense of it. We're given the name of a Roman commander and an account of a letter that he writes to his superior. We can date from history when Ananias was the high priest and when Felix was the governor of the region. Even details like Caesarea being the center for Roman rule in the region and Herod's palace in Caesarea being used by the Romans, all of that can be attested to from history. In verse 34, Felix follows Roman legal protocol by asking which province Paul comes from. All of these details which give weight to the careful historical account that Luke is writing. Luke is also writing to persuade people about the truth of the gospel that Paul proclaimed. Twice in this account, Paul is declared innocent of any wrongdoing. The Pharisees say it in verse 9, "We find nothing wrong with this man." Likewise, the commander Lysias says this in verse 29, "I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment." Luke is wanting everyone, Jews and Gentiles, to consider Jesus. And he wants to make clear that Jesus is for everyone. No matter who you are, no matter what background you have, Luke wants you to consider Jesus. And he wants you to see if you are a Jew or a Gentile, following Jesus is not a threat. There is a hope that Luke wants you to consider here, and if we're not careful, we might actually miss it. When the film The Matrix was made in 1999, that feels a long time ago now, it was a genre-bending, action-packed movie that was visually dazzling. The filmmakers actually pioneered new special effects and camera techniques, which gave the movie a quality that had never been seen before. You probably remember scenes like Trinity leaping into the air and the action freezing and spinning 360 degrees before she, pooh, sends someone flying across the room with a flying kick. You might remember where the helicopter crashes into the building and there's a ripple that runs through the building before the glass shatters. There's a lot of action as the characters leap across buildings, run up walls, and they execute these beautifully choreographed kung fu sequences. But do you remember why? For all the action and the effects, the reason it was a great movie was the motivations that drove what the characters did. Do you remember the betrayal? Or the sacrifice for the cause? Or the faith that caused Morpheus to trade his life for Neo's? You know, action is one thing, but what is the reason behind it that makes it compelling? We could read Acts and see the action but miss the motivation. When Paul stands before the Sanhedrin, he cries out, verse 6, "I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." As we've seen, the Sadducees did not believe in the idea of resurrection. The Pharisees had a hope for a future resurrection, and it gave them ground to consider what Paul was saying. But Paul, he is driven by his certainty in the resurrection of Jesus. He knew that Jesus had risen from the dead, and he had a sure and certain hope that we one day will rise from the dead as well. There was a hope that reached back and had its roots in the Jewish scriptures, and it was a hope that reached forward to embrace Gentiles and Jews together into one body, united in Christ. In some ways, the action in today's reading happens to Paul. There's drama and there's intrigue and there's danger and it's swirling all around him, but he knows that when it all comes down to it, it is the resurrection of Jesus that matters. It is the resurrection of Jesus that sustains him. Look at verse 11. "The following night, the Lord, the risen Lord Jesus, stood near Paul and said, 'Take courage. As you've testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify about me in Rome.'" Now you could admire the courage of Paul, you could marvel at the against all the odds survival of Paul, but don't miss the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead. Paul isn't lucky. He's fulfilling a mission that has been given him by the risen Lord Jesus to proclaim the gospel in the heart of the Roman Empire. And he has the power of the risen Lord Jesus dwelling in him. That's what gives him courage. And that's what protects him. There is no mob or council or assassin or commander or governor that can win against the power of the risen Lord Jesus. Paul is an ambassador for Jesus, and he's been given an armed guard to escort him to announce his message to the governor. Everything hinges on whether or not Jesus rose from the dead. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, "For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, they're lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." That's how Paul saw it. He proclaimed that Jesus died for the sins of the world, bearing our punishment so that we can receive forgiveness. If Jesus was dead, if he was not raised from the grave, then faith in him is futile. Our hope is foolish. We deserve pity for our lives, and most disturbingly, our sins are not forgiven. But Paul says this, same chapter, "Christ has indeed been raised from the dead." Once Paul had been a Pharisee seeking to kill all who believed in Jesus, and then he met the risen Lord Jesus, and his life changed forevermore. Faith is not futile. The Christian life is not to be pitied. Our hope is not foolish, and our sins are forgiven. If Jesus is alive, then that same power that raised him from the dead can dwell in us as well. That same good news of freedom and forgiveness is open for everyone who puts their trust in him. That same mission is and will go out into all the world, and nothing can stop it. We can sing this with full confidence. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand. As we finish this morning, I'd like to leave you with an invitation to the risen Lord Jesus. If you're exploring Christianity, if you're new to it, you need to understand this. You aren't merely exploring a philosophy. You are exploring a real living person who wants you to know him. And if you aren't sure about it all, why don't you ask Jesus to show you he's alive? The invitation to you is to reach out to find the God who has always been reaching out for you. Maybe as you've heard about Paul and his encounter with Jesus, you've realized that you've been treating God as an abstract belief or an idea. Prayer is a routine, the Bible's just another book, and our lives are mainly centered around our own kingdom and glory. That won't do. Jesus is a real, living, reigning, ruling King, and he will not be reduced to anything less. The invitation is to confess to God how small you've treated him, to ask for him to open your eyes. Open your eyes again to his power and his glory and his majesty. He's inviting us into his mission to redeem the world. All throughout history, Jesus has empowered men and women to bring the good news of his reign and his rule to a world that desperately needs it. He won't play second fiddle to a grand narrative that you've invented for your life that puts you at the center. Because there is a far greater, a far grander story that he has been telling through history. And at the center of it is the death and resurrection of Jesus. He's inviting you to follow him as his power rescues and redeems a lost world. We don't know where that adventure is going to go, but let's not miss the invitation to it. Let's pray. Oh God, risen, ruling Lord Jesus, Would you pour out your spirit and your power upon us? We pray that your word would inflame in us a passion for your name and for your glory. Lord, we have treated you far, far too small, reduced you in our minds to an idea, some kind of belief, some kind of system, some kind of philosophy. Lord, you are so satisfying in all those areas, but you are far more. You are the risen, reigning, ruling Lord Jesus, the one who reigns over the heavens and the earth, the one who has conquered death, the one who is at work in his power, uniting them to you in your glory and sending them out into the world in your power. Lord, forgive us for making you far too small in our minds. Lord, I pray that you would pour your spirit out on us, that we would be empowered to love you and trust you and follow you wherever you lead. We long to see your kingdom coming, your will being done, your power and your glory being made known in this world. Lord, we pray for our city, pray for our church, pray for those in our family and our friends that don't know you. We pray, Lord God, that you would open blind eyes to you, to see the risen Lord Jesus, that they would have a taste of your glory and your power and come to love and trust you as well. Would you lead us on? And for everyone who's considering you, for everyone who is seeking and reaching out for you, for everyone who is not sure, God, I pray that you would show them that you are alive and well, that you are risen and reigning and ruling, and that your power is immense. Lord, we pray this all in your name, the name of the risen Lord Jesus, our King. Amen. Once again, thank you for tuning in. Thank you for hearing the word of God. I pray that it would fuel your prayers this week. I pray it would give you encouragement and courage and peace and hope. I pray that you would follow him. Go in peace.